2 Kings chapter 5. Just one historical account tonight in the book of 2 Kings. We've gotten used to looking at three or four or five miracles of the prophet Elisha. This one, depending on how you look at it, is two or possibly more, but all within the same historical account, the same story. And so as we pick up in chapter 5, verse 1, we read, "Now Naaman, the captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper." He was a leper. Naaman, the captain of the army of Aram, what we know of as Syria, and the Assyrians, even as written in the Bible, was afflicted with the disease of leprosy. And before we go on, what I'd like to do, before we get too deep into our story, is to make sure that you are aware of what leprosy is. Make sure you have a pretty full understanding of it and what it represents in the scriptures. Leprosy was both terrible and incurable, as diseases go. Its impact on early society was so intense that God actually devoted two entire chapters of his law, Leviticus chapter 13, Leviticus chapter 14, to its diagnosis and treatment. Leviticus 13 and 14, for those of you who like to read about gross things in the Old Testament, there's certainly some in those chapters. But God talked about that in detail. I don't want to get into such detail tonight, for we have other things to learn about leprosy in addition to the law. Basically, it was a disease. It looked like a small white spot or a rash that would show up on the arm or the forehead or somewhere on the body. It looked just like a simple skin thing. Oh, maybe I'm getting some psoriasis or something. But then it spread. It spread very quickly in some people, very slowly in others. Dr. William Thompson, he was a missionary over 100 years ago. He wrote this in his ministry to the lepers in a leper colony. He said, "Leprosy comes on by degrees in different parts of the body. The hair falls from the head and eyebrows." So you see, this is more than a skin disease. It affects all the systems of the body. "The hair falls from the head and eyebrows. The nails of the fingers and toes loosen. They decay and then drop off. Joint after joint of the fingers and toes shrink up and slowly fall away. The gums in the mouth are absorbed and the teeth disappear. The nose, the eyes, the tongue, even the palate are slowly consumed. And finally, the wretched victim sinks into the earth and disappears." That is the effect of leprosy. It starts as just a little spot and then spreads throughout the entire body, decomposing. The person is just not even a shadow. They're just a fraction of what they once were until they basically, literally, rot away to death. One effect that leprosy has as it begins to spread is that the areas it affects, it deadens the areas, it deadens the body. You have no feeling in your fingertips. You have no feeling in your nose, no feeling in your feet. They're completely numb. It's as if it's not a part of your body. And that numbness leads to severe injury. People can be cutting bread or something and cut their finger open and not feel it. They could spill boiling water on their bare feet and not even be aware of it. And so it deadens the nerves. You can do extreme damage to your body and not even be aware of it. Now, everybody in Bible times knew what leprosy was, knew who the lepers were. There were laws, as I said, in Leviticus 13 and 14 in regards to dealing with leprosy. And in every way, no matter how you look at it, leprosy is God's perfect picture of sin. Leprosy is God's perfect picture of sin. He has allowed leprosy into the curse, into the fall that affects creation to show us this is what sin is like. This is exactly what sin is like. This is how he views it how we should view it. They both obviously start small, just a small spot on an otherwise good body, an otherwise clean person, just a little spot of sin, just a little compromise, just a little look, just a little take, just a little drink, just a little click. It doesn't matter. It's just a little thing. We think, oh, it's no big deal. I can get rid of that. That's no big deal. You know, scratch it off, do whatever, but tomorrow it's there again. Is it a little bigger? I can't tell. That's okay. Just a little click, just a little drink, just a little watch, just a little grab, just a little thought. And it's definitely bigger the next day. And pretty soon it spreads. Pretty soon it spreads to the whole person. You find somebody that's in unrepentant sin for any amount of time, and guess what you find? It's not just that area. It's their whole life. It's when a person falls into a sin, whether it's a physical sin or a mental sin, a spiritual sin, it doesn't matter. It affects them physically. It affects them mentally. It affects them spiritually. It separates them from God. It affects their way of thinking. It even affects the way they look. You can look at the countenance of someone who has walked with God and then fallen away, and you can see, you can know, you can tell. It's very obvious, both physically, mentally, and spiritually. Well, ultimately, we become desensitized, doing even greater injury to ourselves, and ultimately become hideously ugly to those who are clean. Think of the last person you saw that was steeped in sin. Maybe you were headed to the movies, and there in the alley was a homeless man with a bottle in his hand and having just thrown up in the alley, maybe on himself, smelling bad, no access to showers or toothbrushes or anything else. Very evident what sin does in someone's life. And they ultimately become ugly, even if they don't get to that point physically, when they just walk away from the Lord, because you see what happens to them. They get bitter, they get angry, they get vindictive and vengeful. And they become hideously ugly, even if they still have their $90,000 a year job, driving the same car, taking showers every day, but their spirit becomes hideously ugly until ultimately it kills them. Ultimately, sin, left unchecked, will kill any person who gives into it. James 1:15 says, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Death. So, if you read the Bible then with the understanding that a leper is a picture of the sinner, that leprosy is a picture of sin, the scriptures will open up to you every time that you see Jesus interacting with the lepers. You'll say, oh wow, this is a picture of how Jesus interacted with sinners. When he heals them, when he cures them, miraculously, you say, this is how Jesus deals with sinners. When you read Leviticus 13 and 14, and you see the laws regarding leprosy and the lepers, you see this is how God deals with sin. This is how God deals with sinners. And so in our account tonight of 2 Kings chapter 5, we have Naaman, the captain of the army of Syria, what we know of as Aram, the Arameans, the Syrians, same people. He's the captain of the army. He's the head honcho, but he's a leper. He's a leper. There were obviously varying degrees of leprosy severity and varying rates of progression. Because the Arameans didn't have the same strict rules of separation from society that the Jews did, Naaman was able to still function both in society and even as the head of the army. Captain to us sounds like a upper to middle class officer, but what the scripture is saying here is he's the head of the army. He's like the 10-star general. He's the whole head honcho, second in command, short only to the king. Well, apparently his leprosy had not consumed him to the point of being unable to serve. And because the Aramaeans didn't have that same strict rule according to law, like the law of God did, if you read Leviticus chapter 13, you will find that statement over and over and over again saying, separate him out. The priest shall separate him from the camp, from the people, from the nation of Israel. And so, as we have found out before, the Aramaeans worshipped false gods. And so the first thing I think that we can glean from tonight's study in regards to sin is that it seems to be interpreted differently depending on the society. The effect is the same from nation to nation, from philosophy to philosophy, but the way that human beings perceive that effect seems to be different from society to society. If, let's say that Naaman just had his arm was white with leprosy, but it wasn't affecting the rest of him. The Aramaeans say, hey, that's no big deal. The Jews, the Israelites, the nation of Israel, those who are governed by God, said, get him out of the camp. We cannot have this. This is contagious. So too with our society that we see that we have been both Israel and Syria, the Aram. We began, I believe, as Israel, as governed by God, no tolerance for sin. Did we not, in fact, burn people at the stake early in our history for practicing witchcraft? Now every public school child is encouraged to practice witchcraft. And if you don't believe me, go into your kids' classroom, see how it's decorated, see the pictures they're coloring, look at the games they're playing at recess. Young women, 12, 13, 14 years old, just 200 years ago, were burned at the stake for it, following what the scripture says. Now, I'm not justifying the hysteria that went on in the Salem witch trials, but look at how our perspective has changed. And now we encourage it. Now we encourage it. Now we dress up our little 12 and 13-year-old girls like witches. What a change has been made in 200 years. In one respect, a society that had no toleration for the sin of leprosy. In the other respect, a society that says, oh, that's no big deal. Hey, you can be a leper and I cannot be a leper, and well, I'll tolerate you. I'll tolerate your leprosy. Well, unfortunately, sins that used to land people in prison for 20 years are now openly practiced and paraded and tolerated. It's very sad. Well, that's the first thing that we can glean about leprosy. Hey, he was the captain of the army of Syria. No big deal. In Israel, he would not have been a captain. He would not have been in the army. He would not have even been in society. He would have been expelled to the leper colony with the those others who had been affected by sin, because God knows how contagious leprosy is, just as he knows how contagious sin is. When we tolerate sin among us and we say, oh, that's no big deal, it is a big deal, because it begins to affect. Many people are defiled by it. Well, the Aramaeans had gone out, verse 2. Wow, we're like halfway done with the study and we only did one verse. This is bad news for you. Now the Aramaeans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. Just an offhanded remark by a little girl, a little slave girl. You know, as you recall, ever since we began in the book of Judges seeing the nation of Aram or Syria, that Israel and Aram had been going head to head for years. Very rarely was there more than 2 or 3 years of peace between the two nations. Well, one of the most profitable things about that ongoing war, and I do say profitable in quotation marks, was the slave trade. When you went in and caught prisoners of war, be they children, women, or men, hey, you just made a bunch of money. You just put an influx of capital into your nation because you sell them off as slaves. Now there's more money circulating. Now there's more productivity going on. And one of those people that were captured and sold as property was a little Israeli girl from the area of Samaria. I just love saying that, the area of Samaria. And she said, oh, if she was aware of Naaman's leprosy. Oh, if only my master could be there with the prophet who is in Samaria, speaking of Elisha. If only he could be there with the prophet. Oh, the prophet would cure him of his leprosy. And Naaman went in and told his master, the king, saying, well, thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel. Well, the king of Aram said, well, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, and now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy. Seems like they must have had some sort of diplomatic relationship going on at this point. Maybe a lull in the fighting, maybe a cease to the conflict. And here comes Naaman, the captain, the head honcho of the Aramean army. He's got this leprosy, but he's also got a lot of gold and silver, 10 changes of clothes, and they weren't for him. You remember, they just had their own change of clothes. These were presents, they were gifts. And here's this letter, and the king reads the letter and says, cure him of his leprosy? What would you do? What would you do if somebody important sent you a letter expecting the impossible, just very casually expecting the impossible? Does your boss do that to you all the time? I need this report by 5 o'clock today. And you're like, Can I get the report done before I can write my resignation? You know? Well, what the king did, it says, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes. It wasn't because he was in such a hurry to try on these other 10 changes of clothes. You remember that, hey, let me try that on. No, it wasn't that way at all. We've talked about this a number of times recently, about the tearing of clothes showed grief, sorrow, even horror. They would tear their clothes and put ashes on their head and weep and wail. It was often a way of showing repentance, extreme sorrow. Well, for him, it was extreme horror and anxiety. He tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive? That this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now, and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me. He thought, wait a second. This is a declaration of war of what is what this is. He's demanding the impossible from me. And as soon as I say, well, I can't do anything, then he'll say, oh, you've failed to meet my friendly request when I even sent you him, the captain of my army himself, when I sent you all this treasure, and now we will go to war again. He thought it was a trap. He thought it was a trick. Was this the way that the Arameans were going to justify beginning the next war? Now understand that the king of Israel and the prophet of Israel, Elisha, did not have a close relationship. It was, if you've been in our studies, you know that every time we see the king and the prophet get together, it's just a lot of rebuking and yelling going on. God speaking judgment upon the king, and the king saying, I'll kill you if I can catch you. Not the closest of friends. And so you can understand, even though we're going, wait a second, Elisha, you know, 2 Kings 5, Elisha, you know. He wasn't thinking that way. He didn't say, cure for leprosy? Oh, I'll just give Elisha a call. It wasn't that kind of relationship. He wasn't at the forefront of his mind as somebody working miracles on behalf of him. And so we see in verse 8, it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes. He sent word to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So he sent word to the king, hey, I want God to be glorified. Just send him on over to me. I'll take care of it. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood in the doorway of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him. Understand, he's standing at the doorway. And there was no TVs back then. And so it wasn't like Elisha was busy. All right? He sent a messenger. What, Elisha's in the living room? The guy's at the front door. He sends a messenger. I want you to catch that. I want you to keep that in the back of your mind here. He stands in the doorway of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sends a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. Your flesh shall be restored to you and you shall be clean. Elisha, okay, let's be honest. If you were Elisha and you're going to heal a guy from leprosy, you'd get this cool, like maybe a purple robe that dragged to the ground, and it would have gold stars and moons and comets embroidered all throughout. And you'd get a really funky looking hat. And maybe some magic stick looking thing. And you'd walk out looking really important. Come on, admit it. You'd walk out looking really important. Naaman. And make a big, and you'd start to maybe roll your eyes in the back of your head. You know, start doing this kind of weird sort of chanting. And you might even kind of dance them around him in circles if you haven't got to dance in a while. You know, and make a big thing. And make it seem as if it was by your own power. And you say, I wouldn't do that. Unfortunately, there's a lot of Christians today that are marketing themselves that way. Oh, they don't wear purple robes with gold embroidery, but they've got the sharp white suits. And they are chanting some weird things that nobody can understand. And they are rolling their eyes in the back there. And they are making it seem as if the miracle is coming by the power of my hands. And they will shake their hands and they'll market their ministries and name the ministry after them. And people come. I can't believe how deceived people are that people come. Would you have visited Calvary Chapel if it was called Ron Daniel Chapel? How about our school of ministry? How many guys would have signed up if it was Ron Daniels' school of ministry? But people go to universities. People turn in the TV shows named after them. And there they are. They're working the miracle by the power of Jesus. But really, they're making it seem as if it's their power. Because you know what? If it was by the power of Jesus, and I'm assuming there's some kind of power there. You know what? You know how Jesus did it? You know how the apostles did it? Just like Elisha did it. Elisha didn't even go up. He didn't even bring attention to himself. He sent a messenger. Go wash in the Jordan 7 times. You'll be clean. What did Jesus do? Stretch out your hand. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. What did the disciples do? I don't have any silver and gold. Rise up and walk. It wasn't a big... Can you imagine Peter and John going there on the way to the temple in the third hour to pray? And they start doing a little handshake and a little getting the... Come on, everybody, come on. We need to reach your hands out, you know. And then, by the power of God, you know. And they didn't. They just said, we don't have any money. Well, these guys do say, we don't have any money. We need some money before we can heal the lady in the wheelchair, you know. They said, we don't have any money, but what we do have, we'll give to you. Hey, rise up and walk. That's the way Jesus did it. That's the example he set for the apostles. That's the example he set for the church. That's the example in advance that Elisha's following. He's not drawing attention to himself. He just says, hey, go tell the guy, wash, dip seven times in the Jordan, you'll be clean. That's the way Jesus does it. That's why we don't make a big deal. You know, when you come forward and the elders anoint you with oil and pray, don't start praying like this. And, you know, it's, hey, we're just, hey, Lord, would you bring healing here? That's the example Jesus gave. That's the example he set for us. That's what Elisha's doing. It's not a big dog and pony show. It's not a circus. And when people make it a circus, why? You say, oh, it's just cultural. It's sin. That's the only way I can put it. It's sin. It's drawing attention to me instead of just saying, Lord, just bless them. Lord, bless them. I want to be a conduit. You know, the last time that when your garden was growing, remember a few months ago when your flowers out in front of your house were growing, how much credit did you give your hose? You know, your water bill went up, and you thought about that, and you know, if it was dying, you said, oh man, I haven't been watering enough. Or if it was really growing, you said, oh, I watered, and look at these beautiful flowers. But we didn't think anything about our hose. Not unless it was malfunctioning, not unless it was tied and knotted and had holes in it, if it was not doing what it was supposed to be doing, just sitting there quietly being a conduit. Well, guess what we're supposed to be? A conduit. Just to let it, the Spirit, like water, flow through us to cause people to grow, to be healed, to grow up into spiritual maturity, to see miraculous healings. And if we're doing it rightly, we're just like the hose that you didn't think about a bit this summer, unless it was kinked, if it was acting funny, if it was knotted, if it was had a hole in it and sprang. You didn't think about it. That's how God would have us to be. That's how Elisha was. Elisha didn't even come to the front door. He didn't want to be the focus, didn't want to be the center. Go dip seven times in the Jordan. Well, guess what happened? We see in verse 11, well, Naaman was furious and went away. Behold, he said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Parpar the rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. The rivers, Abana and Parpar, they're rivers in Damascus, rivers in the land of the Assyrians. He said, why couldn't I just go wash in one of these? Why did I have to dip in the Jordan? We're downriver of some pretty large cities, you know. And he got angry and furious. It was too simple. Just go and bathe in the river? What are you talking about? Well, here's the next thing that we can learn about the leprosy of sin. This is the next thing that we can learn about the leprosy of sin. When we tell people how they can be healed from it, what's their reaction? Very often they get very angry. And why do they get angry? What do they say? That's too simple. Or, why couldn't I just go down these other paths and do the same thing? Haven't we heard that before? Haven't we heard, well, why can't I just go bathe in the river of Mohammed or of Buddha and be clean? Don't all roads lead to God? Aren't all these rivers emptying out into the same place anyway? That's too simple from people that are steeped in religion. And you have friends or relatives, I know, that are steeped in religion, in churches that call themselves Christian, and yet these people, having grown up in a Christian church, have never been born again. And I'm not saying all of them. I'm saying you know who they are. And they're so steeped in their religion, they say, Grace, you go to a cult. The guy's telling you in the Bible that if you just believe in Jesus, that you'd be born again and you'd be saved. You go to heaven. It's not that easy. Don't you understand? It's not that easy. I've got to go to confession and I got to pay my tithe and I've got to do this and I got to go to midnight mass and I'm going to go to purgatory anyway. And they get steeped in all these things and it just can't be as simple as grace. And they get angry, they get furious, they turn away in a rage. Well, let's face it. From their standpoint, what is the difference? What is the difference between this river or that river? Can you give them a difference? Can you justify when someone says, why can't I go and dip in the par-par? Why can't I go dip in the Abana? Why do I have to dip in the Jordan? Why can't I believe in Muhammad? Why can't I believe in Buddha? Why can't I believe in these guys? Why do I have to believe in Jesus Christ? Why do I have to dip in this river when there's two perfectly good rivers over in my neck of the woods? What's the difference to them, really? Can you tell them the difference? The difference is found right here in our story, by the way. It's found right in the three names of the three rivers. The Jordan, the Abana, and the Par-Par. Because they become perfect pictures or representations of the difference between salvation in Jesus Christ versus salvation in, pick any two, world religions. Well, you see just by looking up the names. Number one, the Abana. Abana means a sinking weight. A sinking weight. Sounds like religion, doesn't it? But something that puts heavy burdens on people and says, okay, now stay afloat. Here's your lead life preserver. Now keep treading water. Hey, some of you came out of dead orthodoxy and religious traps. And you know what it was like. You couldn't possibly measure up. The church or the religion, whatever it was, gave you so many rules, gave you so many regulations, you had to practice so many rituals, you couldn't keep up with it all. And you always had this threat hanging over your head. If you don't live up to God's expectations, He's not going to love you. He's not going to accept you. As a matter of fact, He's pretty mad at you already. You better talk to His mom. A sinking weight. The Abana, a sinking weight. Well, in reality, the harder people try to be good, the harder they try to tread water, the more sinking and waterlogged they become until they just sink like a stone. How many people do you know, and I try not to sound like a Catholic basher, but I've got to say it, how many people do you know that grew up in Catholic school, considered themselves Catholics, and as soon as they turned 18, bam, they don't want anything to do with God anymore. They're not in the church, and they will not go to church even when you invite them because of the sinking weight that was put upon them. How many people do you know? How many of you actually came out of that and spent your whole late teens and your 20s and your early 30s apart from God? Because God was represented to you as this big sinking weight that was just put on your shoulders, and if you didn't measure up, you just sank to the bottom. Well, the par-par, very similar. The word par-par comes from a root word meaning frustration. How many of you know people or experience yourself the frustration of a dead religious man-made system? A man-made religion, and experience that frustration. But the Jordan's a great word. The Jordan in Hebrew means descender. And maybe you're getting the picture already as a picture of Jesus Christ. Why should I dip in the Jordan? Well, You can go to the descender, or you can go to the sinking weight. You can go to the frustration. What do you mean by descender? Well, the scripture that we covered just last week in Philippians 2, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. He descended from heaven to the earth. He became a man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he didn't stop being the descender, because you know what happened after his death on the cross. After being buried in the tomb, what does the scripture say? It says that he descended to the innermost parts of the earth. Ephesians 4 talks about how he ascended. Well, Paul says, well, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that also he had descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. The descender, the Jordan, the descender, a picture of Jesus Christ who descended to earth and then descended into the earth. A simple message. God came to earth, lived as a man, died as a man, took the penalty of your sins. He rose again. What do you want to do? Do you want to dip into the descender, or do you want to dip into the weight, the sinking weight, into the frustration? Well, Naaman didn't have this insight. What's the matter with the Araba or Abana and the Parpar? Nothing wrong with those. Turned around and left in a rage. He didn't know that salvation was so easy. He couldn't accept it. You know, regardless of how much Bible study you have under your belt, no matter how many degrees you have in theology or how many Bible colleges you've been to, how many Bible studies you've listened to, never lose sight of this fact. Salvation is that easy. Salvation is that easy. It's not cheap, but it's easy to comprehend. Salvation is so easy to comprehend. Would you receive Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins? Yes, it's that easy. Galatians, we spent 3 months in Galatians reminding ourselves that it truly was that easy. Knowing that there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved but Jesus Christ, in the simplicity of the gospel, don't make it hard. Don't ever forget how easy it is. Remember when Paul came to the Corinthians? He said, I presume to only know one thing among you guys, Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what he told the Corinthians, plucking the one string on his guitar, Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's that simple. Don't ever lose it. Many of you have expressed frustration to me over the years and even in the last few months about, I'm just not equipped. I don't feel like I can evangelize. Man, I'm there in the Bible studies and I'm understanding, but I just don't feel like I'm equipped. And what have I told you? Without exception, I've told each one of you who have asked me, who have expressed that frustration to me, what have I told you? When somebody says, oh, what about the old earth theory? And you say, Jesus Christ and him crucified. What are you going to do with that? Oh, what about these abortion protesters and doing all these things? What are you going to do with Jesus Christ and him crucified? Oh, what about the right-wing fundamentalist gun-toting? Jesus Christ and him crucified. Oh, what about the problem with the translations and the different Greek manuscripts? And they all say, Jesus Christ was crucified. What are you going to do about that? That's the most effective evangelism tool you will ever find, is to remember, keep the main thing, Jesus Christ, him crucified. Don't ever forget it. It really is that simple. Well, fortunately, although Naaman was angry and taking off, his servants in verse 13 came near and spoke to him and said, well, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? These servants had insight. Hey, if he made it tough on you, if he said, go slay a flaming dragon, If he said, take this boulder upon your back and walk 10 miles. But he said something simple. He couldn't accept it, but they had great insight. Hey, it's just, I don't understand people who want to make it difficult. I understand their motivations. I understand the preacher's motivations for wanting to make it difficult so they can maintain control. But I don't understand people's motivation, common everyday people who want to know God, why they insist on making it so difficult, why they can't receive the simplicity of it. And I thank God for people like these servants, people like many of you, who are continually saying, hey, if you can believe that all these guys who do all these religious things can go to heaven, why don't you believe the simple things? Why can't you believe the simplicity of what the gospel is saying? Well, in verse 14, so he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored, like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Naaman was convinced. He went and dipped in the Jordan 7 times. His leprosy was completely healed. He was cleansed. This incident, by the way, brought about commentary over 800 years later, New Testament commentary by Jesus himself. As he stood there in the synagogue of Nazareth, his hometown, read the scriptures, sat down to teach, and said, you know, guys, no prophet is welcomed in his hometown. But I'll tell you what. There were the days when there was many widows in Israel, there in the days of Elijah. And the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there was many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and not a one of them was cleansed. Only Naaman the Syrian. And all those in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. I praise God I've never preached a sermon that bad. Or should I say, I pray to God that someday I can preach a sermon so convicting. What was convicting about it? He mentioned 2 Bible stories. He said, remember when Elijah blessed that widow? Remember when Elisha healed that leper? What's so wrong with that? They were Gentiles. They were Gentiles. The widow was a Gentile. Naaman was a Gentile. Jesus is saying, hey, you know what? There, everybody was starving in Israel back then, but God didn't bless a Jew. He blessed a Gentile. There was a whole lot of lepers all over the place, but he didn't heal a Jew. He healed a Gentile. That's what made them so mad. But in doing so, it points something out to us, the validity of these Old Testament stories. We think of them as stories. They're actually historical accounts. That you think, oh, come on, dip it 7 times in the Jordan, heal leprosy. Come on, Jesus said it happened. I've got some liberal commentators in my library at the office that try and explain it away. But Jesus didn't explain it away. He said right there, Naaman the Syrian was healed of his leprosy. And so, when he returned, verse 15, to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. This healing brought Naaman to the point of faith of the true and living God, the God of Israel. Knowing that there were no other gods, these false gods that the Aramaeans worshipped, he knew they were false. This was the true God. And as a result, he wanted to reward Elisha with earthly treasure. Except Elisha didn't want earthly treasure. He wanted heavenly treasure. He knew that you get one or the other, but you don't get both. In any situation, if somebody rewards you, man, that's what you got. Elisha knew the rules that we play by. You can get it now, or you can save it up later. Jesus told us in Matthew 6, hey guys, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore you give alms, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Over and over again, Jesus said, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Do this, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. He said it over and over and over again. And yet so many of us just think the opposite. Treasure now. Oh, heaven's going to be heaven, regardless of treasure. Why, the scripture makes a big deal about rewards. And you can very honestly say, well, I don't care about rewards in heaven, but I can tell you, you will then. And I know you will then. Because God makes it clear what a benefit it is. How wonderful it is to have treasure in heaven, to have those rewards in full. So Elisha preferred the earthly or the heavenly reward over the earthly reward any day of the week. He knew that if he gained this for earthly reward, he would just lose it in death. Nobody gets to carry anything over to the other side. You get to set it on ahead of you, but you don't get to take it with you. You can stack up gold bars for yourself right now, and when you die, the Spirit of God says, you fool, now who will take this? Who will enjoy it? Certainly not you. Or you could just send it on ahead. Lord, don't give me the treasure right now. Just keep trucking it up to my mansion there. Keep buying pinball machines for my game room. Well, verse 17. Naaman said, well, if not, if you won't take these presents, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth. For your servant will offer no more, will no more offer burnt offerings, nor will he sacrifice to other gods but to the Lord. So either he was adhering to that old school thought or that old time thought that gods were specifically over the nation that they ruled, and so if he took some of the earth, God would come with him. But more accurately, I think it refers to that the earthen altars, the pile of dirt. Truly, he thought it was holy ground, and so he asked, hey, can I load up a couple mules with dirt from your land here so I can go and worship the Lord? He said, in this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this manner. And Elisha said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him some distance. What just happened? The guy professed faith in God. Said, I know there is no other God. And yet he says, you know, when I go back, my boss, the king, we got to offer daily sacrifices to Rimmon, otherwise known as Hadad. We've talked about the god of the Assyrians in the past. And man, I'm going to be there with him, and he's going to put some pressure on me. He's going to push my hands. I'm going to have to bow down. May the Lord pardon me for that. What did Elisha say? Go. He didn't say, don't worry about it. God understands. He left it up to him. He left it up to him. He was already convicted by it. Elisha knew the Holy Spirit was convicting him. He already, before he even went back, he was convicted. This is a wrong thing. Now to me, I'm thinking, hey, dummy, quit your job. Defect to Israel. Get your wife and kids and head on out and live next door to Elisha. Don't compromise. Is that job really worth it? Is that standing in your nation really worth it? It's easy to see, look at this compromise. This is terrible. But I'll tell you what, as a pastor, I see dozens upon dozens of people make these same compromises and ask for pardon in their walk. My job doesn't let me come to church. You understand, right? Frankly, I don't understand. I don't understand. I don't say anything to you. Following Elisha's example. Yeah, I've got to work Thursday nights and Sunday mornings. I just can't do it. Well, do you have enough faith to quit? Do you have enough faith that God would provide for you? Do you have enough faith that God is not directing you into this place where you're out of fellowship, you're out of the Word, you're out of worship, you're out of prayer? Did God bring you to this place? Is God keeping you there? I don't believe it for a second. I don't believe it for a second. Don't ask me to pardon you. I will tell you, go in peace. I won't hold it against you. But don't ask me to say, oh, brother, your sins are forgiven. No problem. Just, you'll be fine. God understands. They're making me dress up like a jack-o'-lantern at the fundraiser. Is that okay? God's not going to hold that against me, is He? Well, if you're convicted by that already, then isn't that the Spirit of God making you worried in your heart? But if I don't dress up like a jack-o'-lantern, then they'll fire me. So, has God never provided for those who make a stand for righteousness? I don't understand. Oh, sorry, my kid's got another baseball game. They just keep scheduling them on Sundays. You know how it goes. No, I don't know how it goes. I don't know how it goes. I can understand missing church because you're sick. But when you set that dangerous precedent in your kids that sports, the God of sports, is more important than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you have bowed down to Ramon. And you've planted that seed in your kids. And you will reap it. You absolutely will reap it. I promise you that. Because you have shown your kids sports is more important than God. And really, frankly, anything that you want to do is more important than God. You've set that example. Please, may the Lord pardon me. May the Lord pardon your servant when I go and bow down to Ramon. What can I say? I can't pardon you. Go in peace. If the Lord is convicting your heart, I pray that He will continue to convict your heart. And you'll come to a point where you say, I will not walk in compromise anymore. If it costs me my job, if it costs me my standing in my nation, if it costs me the trophies on the shelf, I don't care. I will not work on Sundays. I will. I will not work on Sundays. I will not dress up as a jack-o'-lantern. You will not be at that game. I'm sorry, my child will not be at that game. That is the day that we worship God. If you submit yourself to the Holy Spirit, you know that's what He's saying. When He convicts you, don't bow down. No matter what it costs you, don't bow down to a false god. Don't do it. Don't set that example. Don't set it for your wife. Don't set it for your kids. So He said, go in peace. He didn't condemn him. Elisha had so much New Testament insight before it was ever written. You remember what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy? He said, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience. With great patience. That's what I'm having to learn, is to keep my mouth shut. I praise God I got to talk about it for the last 5 minutes. But I'll keep my mouth shut to you specifically. And I'll say, go in peace. And I will preach the word. And just then with great patience and say, Lord, this is your deal. You deal with it. You convict hearts. You're already working. That's why people are like, I'm sorry, my job's not letting me, whatever. That's why they're feeling that way. I'm not condemning them. I'm just saying, go in peace. The Lord, you're convicting them. That's where I need to apply that patience. Well, they took off, and Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, behold, my master has spared this Naaman the Aramean by not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. What? Oh, man, this is a servant of the man of God. Oh, he's letting this guy get off for free. Well, if my boss isn't going to profit from it, I sure am. And he went and took off after him. And so, verse 21, Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, oh, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothes. Naaman said, be pleased to take two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothes and give them to two of his servants. And they carried them before him. When he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and deposited them in the house. And he sent the men away and departed. Well, Gehazi had cooked up a pretty easy story to deceive Naaman into giving him some silver and clothes. This guy's a brand new believer. This guy's been a believer for an hour. Can you imagine the judgment that God would speak upon somebody who would manipulate and deceive and steal from a brand new believer? I can't imagine. It would be better if a millstone were tied around his neck and he was cast into the sea. Well, God was aware of it. We see in verse 25, but he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? Oh, he said, your servant went nowhere. Then he said to him, did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cleave to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence a leper, as white as snow. Elisha didn't just know what he had done. Elisha knew what Gehazi was even thinking. Two talents of silver. You know how much silver that is? 120 pounds each. Took two guys to carry it. What would you do with 240 pounds of silver? On the way back, he's thinking, I'm going to get a nice piece of property with some olive groves and some vineyards, and I'm going to have oxen and sheep, and I'm not going to be a servant anymore. I'm going to hire servants. I'm going to hire male and female servants. Oh, I'm going to be so rich. Elisha knew he was thinking that. Didn't just say, hey, is it a time to take money and clothes? But he detailed every single thing that Gehazi was thinking. God doesn't just know our actions. God knows the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Why do we try and deceive him? This is our final lesson in regards to the sin of leprosy. No matter what your position, whether you're the head honcho of an army or you're a servant, we're all susceptible to sin. We can all be infected. We can all be infected. And the more knowingly that we commit sin, the greater the judgment. The more knowingly that we commit sin, the greater the judgment. James said, let not many of you be teachers, brethren, because you know that we who teach will incur a stricter judgment. Hey, you're accountable for what you know. If you teach the whole Bible, you're accountable for the whole Bible. You sit through for the next 3 to 5 years, however long it takes to get us through the Bible, you're accountable for the whole Bible. The more you know, the more you're accountable for. Naaman, the Assyrian, he was from a godless country. Well, not godless, but false god country. It affected him. But Gehazi, who knew the God of Israel, knew who he was, It was completely engulfed. Jesus said this, "And let that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few. And from everyone who has been given much shall much be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." Luke chapter 12. The more you know, the more you're accountable for. Naaman had leprosy in a place. Remember, he said, "Oh, I expected Elijah to come out and wave his hand over the place." But Gehazi is covered from head to toe, white as snow. May we act this week on the knowledge that we have in regard to sin. Can we just bow our hearts in prayer?